Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And we're looking tonight at chapters 13 to 15, and next week we will turn to the last chapter, chapter 16. So it's a story in two parts, and we're going to read in two sections tonight because it's a long passage. So looking first in Judges chapter 13 and selected verses. So follow the story with me. Let's hear God's word.
I would think youngsters and adults would have heard of Samson and Delilah, and they probably heard of Samson through Hollywood rather than through the Bible, it has to be said. Samson's story is well known. One leading newspaper in our country carried an article on him just 3 weeks ago. And every morning in life, I think of Samson at breakfast time. Well, in a manner of speaking.
I, like millions, have a little taster of the Samson story. And my toast and butter. Do you know what I'm meaning? Kate and Lyle's Golden Syrup, which contains the picture of the lion of which we read in our story tonight, and underneath the words of the text in the book of Judges and in chapter 14. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. So there you have it, a well-known figure, and really a well-known story. What do you say about Samson? What a guy he is. He's the one-off edition in a book full of oddballs. He's not your image of a judge or a leader, or a man of God. There's not a mention of a soldier fighting with him, let alone an army. He's the original Lone Ranger, though not as nice. He's more a lone wolf or a rogue elephant. David McAdam's title for tonight was a clever pun. Samson is described as an assassinator. But maybe in the light of the Oscar awards, we should describe him as the gladiator. From his story, I think Samson could more accurately be called the Terminator. For in chapters 14 and 15, we read of a vast number of people that Samson exterminated single-handed. Samson is known for his strength. He's the strongest man in the universe. Or is he? Is he? It's a story in two parts, as far as we're concerned. Next week will be the second part, in chapter 16. Tonight it's chapters 13, 14, and 15. And I want to consider part one of the story of Samson in terms of just one word. The word that has struck me as I've read these chapters and tried to make sense of them. The word is potential. The story of Samson, part one, is a story of potential. Potential for good and for God. And this story of potential is in three stages. First of all, the story is of potential given. Given by God, God-given potential. And Samson had tremendous, stupendous, God-given potential. And I think that's the clear message of chapter 13. And it's really a very amazing chapter, nothing quite like it. Certainly in the book of Judges, and perhaps even in the whole of the Old Testament. His potential was God-given indirectly. Think of his background. Now, it's very fashionable today, and has been actually for some time, for people with difficulties to blame their background, or people with problems to blame their parents. Ever heard that? Ever done that? There's a big debate, and there has been a debate going on for some time, as to whether nature or nurture shapes us most, and probably it's a bit of both, although very interesting, the latest reports of the discovery of the genetic code suggest perhaps that nurture is the more significant element of the two. Anyway, Samson could have no complaints about his genes, or about nature or nurture, or about his parents. Samson was a lucky guy. He had caring, conscientious, godly parents. Now you see that even before he was born. Look at his dad's prayer in verse 8. O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Well, that's a kind of model prayer for Christian dads, isn't it? You could hardly better that. And look at Samson's mum. What a balanced, sensible, level-headed mum she was. She took angelic visitations and unexpected pregnancies in her stride. She was so unflappable. Even when her husband begins to flip a bit, as so-called heads in the household can do from time to time, "We're doomed to die," he shouted, verse 22. Some Christian people are terrible alarmists. The precise opposite of the Abbey National advert, instead turning everything into a crisis. We're doomed to die! We've seen God! Well, his wife responded, verse 23, "Calm down, dear. Hold your horses. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." Eminently sensible. Samson had good parents, a solid, stable background. That's a great advantage for a person's potential, isn't it? And many of us here tonight have had that blessing and that advantage. And I hope we don't take it for granted. Are we grateful for it? Many of you young folks here tonight have had a Christian background, a good upbringing. Oh, your parents aren't perfect, I guess, though some might be more perfect than others, but they do have their faults. But you have received love and care and counsel and grace, not to mention the support of incessant prayers. And that's a tremendous thing that many of you have received. It's very rare today. It's almost non-existent in the United Kingdom for teenagers today. Tremendous blessing and advantage. A tremendous start. Tremendous provision for potential. For your life. For your good and for God. So Samson had this God-given potential, and he received it indirectly through his parents. But notice he also received it directly through his calling. Verse 5. Now, this boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the salvation of Israel. Now, we don't have Nazarite vows today, but the underlying principle is still the same for us this evening under the Christian gospel. But the Nazarite vow was linked with three things: booze, corpses, and haircuts. And the rule with the first two was don't touch, and with the third, no number one haircuts, or two, or three, or four. In fact, no haircuts at all. The Nazarite vow was an ancient ritual to show dedication and consecration to God. God's first. God's service is first. God's cause is first. God's glory is first. That's really what it's all about. The same idea in the song that we were singing. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. It's consecration. So Samson had this special call as a Nazarite, and to be a deliverer or a savior of the nation. So Samson didn't have to bother about going to a careers conference to try and work out what kind of job he would go to, weigh up the options, look at the brochures, what will I do, this or that or the next thing. His career was mapped out for him. He was born to be a hero, God's hero, and in the calling he was given gifts. The end of the chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson, and he grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Dan. Now the chief gift, as we know, was this supreme strength that the Lord gave to him. So chapter 13, I would say again, is an amazing chapter. And the question I ask myself is, why is it here? Why is it in the book of Judges? Why is it in the Bible? And I think the answer is to help us to consider Samson's potential, and so to consider the many advantages that we have received. Some of us here tonight may be physically very fit and strong, supremely healthy, and we mustn't take that for granted, because it's a great gift of God. Some of us here tonight might be very athletic and sporty and good at it, and therefore win applause and gain popularity. Some here might have intellectual gifts or personality gifts or spiritual gifts, good at speaking, good at teaching, at serving, at helping, or whatever. God-given potential to do things that other people can't do. And that's wonderful. Wonderful thing. But I want to say to you, it's not the key thing. The key thing is not potential. The key thing is what you do with potential. What you do with what you're given. How you use what God has granted. That's the key thing, isn't it? Now we can think of this in connection with the potential of a church. Think of this congregation. Let me start with the ministry team. A year ago there wasn't a ministry team. But in a relatively short time, God brought David to us. And I have to say, I continually stand back amazed at the goodness and grace of God to bring David from Port Glasgow and to give him to us here with all his gifts and graces and godliness. And then to bring Alistair too, to help with the pastoral work, and Ed as well with the youth work. And so I consider what tremendous potential in the ministry team. Yet that's not the key thing, is it? That's not the key thing. The key thing is what we do with the potential. Whether we use the potential in the years ahead. Then I think of the eldership in this congregation. It's a marvelous thing to have 30 elders away at a retreat. 30 converted folks, spiritual folks, gifted folks. There aren't too many parish churches in our denomination that could have that number and that quality of elders. And I was thinking about that yesterday and Friday evening, looking round and marveling at the potential. But that's not the key thing, is it?
key thing is what we do with it, whether we use this potential. In the days, months, and years that lie ahead. And what about the membership of the congregation? And I'm virtually covering everybody here tonight. What about the membership? You know, I have to say that if we look around the land, we have to be conscious that God has done something in this people and in this place. Now I know that very often we tend to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and I suppose at times we look at other congregations and say, gosh, I wish we were like them. That's natural to do that. Sometimes when folks do that, they're not comparing like with like. And if we're thinking of parish churches, local churches, and not just gathered churches of Christians coming in from various places and autonomous congregations, if you know anything about the state of Scotland, if you know anything about the state of parishes in Scotland, you really have to say God has done something here in all the conversions over the years. The quality and the gifts given to people. I don't know why God has done it. Certainly not because we deserve it or worthy of it, that's for sure. But God has done that. What tremendous potential. But that's not the key thing, is it? The key thing is whether we're going to use the potential. Whether we're going to do something with it. Potential given. There's the first stage of the story. The second stage in the story is potential indulged. I was going to say potential wasted, but I think that's probably the lesson from the 16th chapter. The story of chapters 13, 14, and 15, particularly 14 and 15, is of Samson's indulgence, his self-indulgence. You see, Samson confounds all the assumptions we may have of God's judge, God's leader, God's spirit-filled man. We read that that's what Samson is called to be, and so we have the kind of picture and images of God's judge, God's leader, God's savior, God's spirit-filled man, and Samson confounds all these assumptions, blows them aside. Samson becomes a kind of fantasy judge, doesn't he? One weekly magazine in the country is running a fantasy politics game. We have all kinds of fantasy games now in newspapers. There's fantasy football and fantasy cricket. Perhaps there's even fantasy rugby. But here's a fantasy politics game. And the idea is that the readers are given a list of Labour members of Parliament, Tory members of Parliament, Liberal Dem members of Parliament. Quite a long list of the three major parties. And then they're given a list of celebrities. Not a long list, but they're allowed to choose some of the celebrities as well. And of course, the competition or the game is to draw up your ideal government from drawing on from the different parties and the celebrities. And interestingly enough, last week's list of the ideal government included, the ideal cabinet included, Deputy Prime Minister Sven Eriksson, Foreign Secretary Prince William, the Lord Chancellor Nigella Lawson, Minister for the Environment Kate Winslet, and Leader of the House of Commons Harry Potter. Now that's fantasy stuff, isn't it? And Samson appears to be a fantasy judge, a fantasy leader, a fantasy man of God. One newspaper indicated a few weeks ago, and I mentioned this right at the beginning, that three psychologists from California have recently used Samson as a case study in a 900-page manual for the American Psychiatric Association. They concluded that Samson may be the first recorded case of antisocial personality disorder. According to them, he showed 6 of the 7 recognized behavior traits associated with the condition. Today, people only have to show 3 of the symptoms to be classified in this way, including impulsiveness and recklessness and violence. But Samson, they said, showed 6 out of the 7 symptoms. Well, that's interesting. I don't think it's necessarily accurate. But I would say that the main symptom of his behavior and lifestyle was his indulgence, his self-indulgence. Look at the 3 stories in chapter 14 to back this up. First of all, the story of his first love, verses 1 to 3. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father, "I've seen a Philistine woman, now get her for me as my wife." I've seen a Philistine woman. In the story of Samson, it's his eyes that get him into trouble constantly, especially his eyes for women. And it's very ironic, isn't it, that at the end of the story, it's his eyes that are gouged out. Remember Jesus said in this connection, "If you look with lust, pluck out your eyes." In other words, avert your eyes, switch off, close the book, don't look. But Samson was indulgent in this way. And he wanted a pagan wife. It must have broken his parents' hearts. And they must have smelt disaster with this potential wedding. As far as this wedding for Samson was concerned, his parents would probably have agreed with the guy who said, "A wedding is just a funeral where you can smell your own flowers." I'm sure they sensed that with Samson's intended wedding. That's the first story. The second story, the story of the lion, verses 5 to 9. Samson went down to Timnah. Notice that phrase. It keeps recurring in this chapter with all the various stories. Samson went down, Samson went down, Samson went down. What conclusion are we to draw? I think it's this: Samson went downhill all the time. Story of the lion. Samson got separated from his parents on the journey. Did Samson linger in the vineyards? Despite his vow, he certainly wasn't teetotal. Was he loitering in the vineyard, just as there are those who loiter in the graveyard out there with bottles of bucky? Was that the case with Samson here? Then he's attacked by the lion, or is he? We're not told that. Perhaps the lion just got as far as opening its mouth in a Metro-Golden-Mayer growl. You know, in the films? And Samson cruelly killed the lion in a state of violent indulgence. And then verses 8 and 9, he touched the lion's corpse. Remember, that's breaking the vow of the Nazarite. That's why he didn't tell his parents. And he stuffed his face with Tate and Lyle's golden syrup. And you get the impression with Samson that munching is not lunching, as they say today about snack lunches at the computer. Indulgence. Then the third story, that ridiculous bet at the wedding, verses 10 to 20. And it shows that Samson has no sense. It was a mixed marriage, as we say. He should have been extra sensitive to the situation. He should have been extra careful not to offend or provoke. Why, 30 grown men were attached to him to make sure he didn't go over the top. And what did he do? He provoked them needlessly with a bet about a riddle he'd just made up on his way to the banquet, the wedding reception. The kind of riddle that school children come home to tell their parents. You know the kind of thing? Knock, knock, who's there? It's a bit like that. no sense, and no taste either, he bet these grown men, these groomsmen probably, 30 garments that they couldn't solve the riddle. Now, in fact, he should have been giving these people gifts. You know how it is in weddings today. There's traditionally a gift for the best man and a gift for the groomsmen and a gift for the ushers. Well, it was the same kind of thing in the ancient days of the book of Judges. He should have been giving these gifts, not betting on them. So Samson is really gambling with the wedding guests to cover the cost of the reception. That's tasteless. And very bad taste. And it got out of hand. There were threats to the bride. Then she turns on the waterworks to wheedle the answer out of Samson and manipulates him to do that. And she then tells the 30 men and they tell Samson and he goes over the top, OTT. And so other people get killed. It's a story of violent indulgence. And you see that also in the three stories in chapter 15. They're stories of revenge. I'm sure you must have noted verse 7, which I tried to emphasize when Samson said, "I won't stop until I get my revenge." That's really the thread which ties up all the stories in chapter 15. So there are stories of tit for tat and even Stevens. They did it to me, I'll do it to them. His bride was jilted at the altar and given to a friend. Samson retaliates with cruelty with 300 foxes. What would the animal rights protesters have made of that today? And then the Philistines burned the bride and her father, and Samson retaliated again with slaughter of an unknown number of men. And so the spiral of violence goes on and on. The Philistines come to the people of Judah and ask for Samson as a prisoner, and he's handed over as a prisoner. Then he tricks them and kills 1,000 people with a jawbone of an ass. Violent indulgence. That's the story all the way through. And by the end of chapter 15, his poor parents have surveyed the slaughter of about 1,500 people by their son. And they must have wondered. They must have wondered. What's happened to him? What's happened to this boy of chapter 13, verses 24 and 25? Where have we gone wrong? What have we done wrong? I must have asked that. Very human, very real, very sore. John Milton, in his poem, Samson Agonistes, imagines the father of Samson going down to Gaza when Samson in chapter 16 is in the prison and speaking to him. And among the words, Samson's dad says this, "Who would be now a father in my stead? Who would be now a father in my stead?" It's very human, isn't it? Very real. Potential indulged. Potential wasted. It's really an old, old story, isn't it? But is it just an old, old story? Or is it repeated down the ages, even to the present age, in the Christian church, in Christian circles, amongst Christian people, Christians in middle age, or in advancing years, or young people? Potential wasted because of indulgence. There's a second stage of the story, the third stage, potential harnessed. Now, the mistake in reading the story of Samson is to be too preoccupied with Samson instead of focusing on God. For in the strange story of Samson, there is someone who's in charge. Someone is somewhere, somehow, doing something. And that someone is God. And there are certain keys to remind us about this in the story. The first key is in chapter 13, verse 5, when the angel of the Lord says right at the beginning, this is a real key to understand the story, this boy is to be set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel. He will begin the salvation of Israel. So this is a story of salvation, God's salvation, as are all the other stories in the book of Judges. But notice there's something different about this story. Do you remember the pattern or the cycle that we've been describing week after week, the repeated cycle in the story of the book of Judges? There is evil. Then the people who are oppressed because of the evil cry to the Lord. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer for them. There's the evil and the bondage, then they cry to the Lord, and then he raises up a deliverance. But there's something missing from that familiar cycle with this story. Have you spotted what it is? It's the middle bit that's missing. There's the evil. For 40 years they did evil and came under the bondage of the Philistines. And then there's the story, the third element. God is going to raise up a deliverer. But the people don't cry for help at all. There's no mention of that in the story. That's just missing. That point is omitted altogether. You see, God's people had got used to a godless society. They'd got used to being part of Philistine society. There's that verse in chapter 15. It's verse 11. Where the people say to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? They'd got used to it. They'd accepted it. They'd become quite content with it. And so they don't pray for things to be different. They don't pray for a new situation. They don't cry to God anymore for help. And the good news of this particular key is that God doesn't wait for people necessarily to cry to him for help before he intervenes, and that's grace. That's the gospel of grace. God comes and intervenes, saves and delivers, even when people don't cry for it at times. And that's marvelous. If it was left to us only to expect deliverance when we actually got down on our knees and cried for it, or got into a certain serious frame of mind and prayed for it, then perhaps we would wait forever to be delivered. But thanks be to God and glory be to God in the gospel. He comes in sheer grace and intervenes and lifts us up when we least deserve it and when we can least expect it. Haven't you found that in your life? I certainly find that in my life. It's tremendous. So there's a key that it's a story of salvation. The second key that God is in charge here and doing something is in chapter 14 and verse 4. The bit that's in parentheses or brackets, this very puzzling verse, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord. Remember him wanting a Philistine wife. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now this doesn't mean that God approved of what Samson was wanting to get a pagan wife, approving of his lust. But it did mean that God was not going to be thwarted by Samson's failings. God is big enough to overrule the failings of sinners and his servants. Now I want to suggest that's wonderfully reassuring. God still uses sinners. God still uses servants who have failings and have made mistakes. Because you know, you can get terribly depressed, perhaps by some of the lessons of Samson, and conclude that you're no use to God anymore because you've blown it, made mistakes. But no, the main thrust and thread of the story of Samson is that God still can use frail, weak, sinful people with great failings. And I say again, that's wonderfully reassuring. And the third key is in the repeated phrase that we find in chapters 14 and 15. You find it in verse 6. of chapter 14, you find it in verse 19 of chapter 14, you find it in verse 14 of chapter 15. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. So Samson's strength was not due to his hair. Let's get that quite clear. Samson's strength was due to the Spirit's power, to God's power, God's gift. So think of this. In these violent victory stories, we're not reading ultimately of Samson's temper, but of the Spirit's power. And if this seems brutal, we must simply learn to live with it. In saving us, God doesn't always dip his acts in disinfectant, let alone eau de cologne. To be delivered from evil is frequently messy. God's redemption is often violent. It was supremely on the cross at Calvary. Jesus, remember, said he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. The Lord wields a sword against evil. He deals violently with evil. And the trouble was here that God's people were in good terms with the Philistines. And God doesn't want us to be in good terms with the Philistines of the 21st century. God doesn't want us to sit happily and cozily in a pagan society, content with it, and just allow it to invade us so that we are caught up in the spirit of the age. Remember, right at the beginning of the Bible, God put enmity between the seed of the woman, that's Christ, and the seed of the serpent, that's Satan, and the world. There is enmity between God and his people and evil in society. There is. And the story of Samson, it seems to me, tells us that God is prepared to go to any lengths and use any means to make sure that his people recover this enmity and discontentment with evil in society and supremely in their own lives and wage war on it. And Samson came to realize his dependence upon God for his strength. The end of chapter 15, he cried out to the Lord. That's the first time you hear of Samson doing that, isn't it? He realized he was someone who was given gifts only because of the grace and mercy of God, and he had to express his reliance upon God. And he does that at the end of chapter 15. And what happened? Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. His potential was harnessed. And that's a great truth I want to leave with you tonight. It's a truth for all of us. We've all got this potential. It's God-given. The advantages he's provided us with in our upbringing, our background, in our country, what we've received, in our church, in our friendships, in the Spirit's work in our life. And this potential is to be harnessed for good and for God, so that we might win victories over evil in our own lives and begin to spread the influence of Christ's victory in the circles in which we move, first in our families and then with our friends and then in our neighborhood and workplaces. That's the reason that we've been called into the kingdom, to influence others. By God's grace and power, we will do that. He is intent upon harnessing that potential that he's placed in our lives and in our hearts by the gospel, by his work, to use it for his glory and the blessing of many people. I think that's exciting. I think that's thrilling. I think it's marvelous to think that God has a purpose for for every one of his children here tonight to do that very thing. The question is, as I asked some time ago, are we going to realize that potential? Are we going to remember it? Are we going to place ourselves in God's hands afresh in these days and allow him to do what he's intent to do with us for the blessing of others, for the glory of his name, for the spreading of the gospel? So there's the story of Samson, part one. We turn to part two next week. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. In the quietness of these moments, we bow before you, holy God, and seek to honor you and revere you, as we do recognize that there is a living word in Scripture, that this is not a fairy story that we've been considering. It's not fantasy, it's not a novel, and neither is it abstract because it is ancient. We thank you that your word is ever contemporary and relevant and up to the minute. And we ask, O God, that your word will not return up to heaven empty tonight. We plead with you that it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.